But remember last week, the great throng that's rejoicing and giving glory to God because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And that's the context. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God is like no other. He is a unique being, and that makes knowing him a challenge, and it means that he must come to us if we are to have any fruition of him as our blessedness and reward. But not only has God done that, he has come to us, but the whole history of man is the story or the history of God coming to us in the most intimate way and for the most intimate union. He didn't just come, but he came close. And he came close for the sake of greater closeness. And so it's not a surprise when we're reading the Bible and we find that the metaphor that God likes to use most to describe his relationship with his people is that of a husband and a wife, or of a marriage supper. It's appropriate to describe the way that we feel about and relate to Jesus in joyful celebration, that we would be thrilled with the thought, just like at a marriage, of being united in a new life together where we become one. It's appropriate where we see Jesus as all and all for us, like a bride sees her husband as her whole life, and he is all ours, and we are all his. Delighting in one another, just like newlyweds. But the marriage metaphor itself, as beautiful as it is, it's kind of like what I was talking to the kids about with a birthday party. If you speak about birthday parties in the abstract, you can say, yeah, they're exciting and they're wonderful. Marriage is always a happy event. At least it's almost always a happy event. You'd expect it to be a happy event. But that metaphor would fail to excite us if we were unsure of who the bridegroom is. I mean, what girl is going to be really excited about getting married to somebody that she doesn't know, she hasn't met before? If you're ignorant of what makes Jesus altogether lovely, would you really be excited about the announcement of the marriage that was coming? Well, there's an angel here that tells John, blessed are those who are invited. It's one of those great declarations. It's a beatitude in Revelation. John gives seven beatitudes. The first one was in chapter 14. You remember we covered it, and it was blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. That was the first beatitude. Now we have the second one of seven, and it is blessed are those who are invited. And it's interesting because John has made a slight change of perspective. In verses 7 and 8, you remember he addressed the people of God as the bride, who made herself ready, and now he's addressing the people of God as those who are invited. So somehow the church is both the bride who's getting married and the wedding guests. And by doing this, I believe what the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us is that the focus has shifted from the corporate, the church as a whole, being the bride, to the individual, those who are invited. Both of the pictures describe intimacy of communion between Jesus and his people, but this is an invitation to which you and I must personally respond. Now, many of you are probably like me, and sad to say, when you get a wedding invitation, you fail to RSVP. It just sits on your refrigerator forever, and you don't actually RSVP. Especially these days, it can be easy to ignore the RSVP part. You don't respond to the invitation. But this is an invitation that we want to respond to and we will respond to. to be a part of this wedding, you must respond in repentance and faith, and you must embrace the bridegroom as your own. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, as well as all the New Testament, that if God has put his seal upon you, and if your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, you will respond to the invitation. You will go to that wedding with joy. And so my task this morning is not so much to urge you to pay attention to the invitation. Of course, we should all pay attention to the invitation, but that's not so much my task. Rather, my task is to expose the blessedness of the invitation itself, of being invited. And that is what we're going to do, Lord willing, and with the Spirit's help. But I want to just start off with, in the introduction, saying too often the gospel gets reduced to something that doesn't help you very much because it doesn't mean very much to you. It's just like talking about birthdays or weddings that you're not really a part of. You don't know the people who are involved. So you know it's supposed to be something that's good. You know it's supposed to be happy. But because you're not very connected to it, it means very little to you. Children, I think this can happen to you a lot. As you hear sermons and you see the adults around you saying, oh, that's good, praise the Lord. But you're not thinking too much about what your connection to Jesus is. How invested are you? And so you hear the gospel, but it doesn't mean very much to you. It's like if a man walked up to you and he said, hi, my name is Uncle Joe. I'm your lost uncle. And I have known you since you were a child. I knew you when you were born, but you have never known me, and I love you. That might even be a little bit creepy. You wouldn't necessarily receive it as, whoa, this is great. There's a guy who loves me. That's wonderful. Because you don't have a relationship with that person, and you don't have a context for that experience. So even a statement as profound as, I love you, and I want to care for you, is meaningless to you. Without experience or context, those profound statements are empty of all their power and meaning. And so in a similar way, when the gospel says things like, blessed are those who are invited, or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, those have to be connected to real experiences and meaningful context. And that's why the testimony of Jesus is so important. Because we must get to know the actual person of Jesus to confirm, personally, for each of us to confirm that it is indeed true that those who are invited are blessed, are wonderfully blessed. So my proposition this morning is if we would have a meaningful blessedness, we must know God. And I see two particulars in verses 9 and 10 that guide us in our knowing of God. And the first one is the uniqueness of God's word. So the angel tells John to write this. It's one of three times in the book of Revelation that John is told, write this. He's given that command. The first one is in chapter 14, verse 13. And the second one is this one. The third one will be chapter 21, verse 5. And usually, John will hear after the imperative to write something, he will also be given words as to the truthfulness of the words. And that happens in all three cases. And in the third case, the angel even includes not just the truth of the words, but the trustworthiness of the words. They're trustworthy and true. And the idea of words being trustworthy and true is critical to our apprehension of God through them, but it's also critical in exposing the blessedness of those who have been invited, because God's word is the only trustworthy word. His promise is sure. It's impossible for God to lie, as it says in Hebrews. And in fact, I want you to listen to that statement in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Notice how it says there that God desired to show convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. God's trustworthy word reveals God's unique and lovely character. The fact that God is absolutely true and that God is absolutely trustworthy tells us something about God that makes it meaningful to us when he speaks to us. You know how it's very difficult to love a liar, a perpetual liar, somebody that you can't trust their words. Loving them is a great challenge, but somebody who you can trust, who has trustworthy words, then you can love that person. And something just about that trustworthiness is lovely in itself. God shows his character to us in that he never lies to us. And more than that, he speaks words that are full of strong encouragement and hope that we can take refuge in. And because they are true words of God, and that's why the importance of starting with the truth and the trustworthiness of God's word is that we cannot know anything about God, nor could we really love him if our source of information was faulty. That's why we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith for our responsive reading from the first chapter. And it's interesting that you have a confession of faith, and the first chapter is not on God. The first chapter is not on Jesus. And you would say, but isn't God the most important thing? Isn't Jesus the most important? Why aren't they the first chapter in the confession? Well, it's important because the Bible is what tells us about God. God's word informs us about who he is. And we have to start there, knowing that we can trust God and his word. We always have to start with what he has said. And our firm conviction is that we can trust it as God's word. You know, the devil is in the business of doubt on God's word. It wasn't just in the Garden of Eden that he whispered to God's people, "Did God really say?" But one of the great things about our relationship with God is that when the devil whispers to us as we're reading the Bible, "Did God really say that?" we can answer, "Yes. God really did say this. This really is God's word." That passage from Thessalonians chapter 2, the people received what Paul was preaching to them, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. And I know I've said it multiple times here, the importance of why we preach exegetically and expositionally, and we go verse by verse through books, is precisely so that you can know that God is speaking to you. And you can receive it as God's word instead of the pastor's word, the pastor's opinion. Praise God that we can answer the devil that God has really spoken, because that's the kind of God that he is. He reveals himself, and what is trustworthy and true about what God revealed to John in this passage is, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And this brings up another character of God's word. So not only is God's word the only trustworthy word, but it's also the only reconciling word. Now, in the history of religions, probably all religions, at least all the religions I'm aware of, talk about achieving peace and achieving peace with God. But those are the words of man, and they're not trustworthy, and they never achieve the things that make for peace. But God's word is the only reconciling word because it's the testimony of Jesus. Now, okay, you know that. These are all things that you already know, but do you really know enough about the testimony of Jesus for it to be meaningful to you, so that when you hear his name, or when you hear a phrase like "the testimony of Jesus," that it fills you with delight and desire, and it makes you want to run out to meet him like a bride embracing her beloved? So let's do a little test, and we'll step through the testimony of Jesus. Do you know the beginning of the testimony of Jesus? The beginning of the testimony of Jesus is how he shared equality with God in glory, equal with the Father, in power and glory. And yet, he was fully content with his relationship with God. He needed nothing, but was determined to love the people that the Father had given him, even if it meant emptying himself of all his glory that he shared with the Father equally, even if it meant cutting off the relationship that he was perfectly and eternally content with between him and the Father. In eternity past, before God ever created anything, the Son said, "O my Father, such is my love and pity for the people that you have given me, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I can see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them, and at my hand you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer for your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." Did you know that that was an eternity past? That Jesus loved you from the very beginning? That's the beginning of the story. Do you know the development of the story? Do you know the development of the testimony of Jesus? The Son of God was the one who walked with Adam in the garden. It was the Son of God who provided the skins of covering for Adam and Eve when they sinned until the time should be complete when he would provide himself as the more perfect sacrifice. And during the time leading up to that, he led his people out of Egypt as the apple of his eye, and he protected them as a pillar of fire in front of them and as a pillar of cloud by day. He protected them all around. He gave them his covenant and types and shadows to fill out their knowledge of the glory of Christ until the time that he would come in the flesh as a babe and the shadow would actually meet the man that was casting the shadow. The glorious incarnating of himself so that we might look upon him and touch him with our own hands and see him with our own eyes. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. The development of the testimony is the testimony of relentless love. Jesus was always pursuing you, his bride. And he had to come in order that you could touch him and you could be with him. And it's John that's telling us this, that wrote the book of Revelation, that wrote in 1 John that whom we have seen from the beginning, who have touched and tasted and have handled, is Jesus. And he wrote in chapter 1 of his gospel, the tangibleness of Jesus. That's a part of the testimony of Jesus that we really have to get our hands around. If you ever hear a gospel being preached and it talks about Jesus as God come, but not God come in the flesh, if it's that he appeared like a man, but he wasn't really a man, then you won't really have a meaningful gospel. And when it says, blessed are those who are invited, it won't connect to you because you won't have any real access to God through Jesus Christ. But he came so that we could actually handle him because we needed that information to love as deeply as we could love. And for him, he was come to love us as deeply as we could be loved. And that's really the climax of the story. And do you really know the climax of the testimony of Jesus? You have the God-man come in the flesh, made like us in every respect, except without sin, so that he could know, so that we might know him and love him, and so that he might taste death for everyone. In the form of a servant, he bore our sins on the cross so that we might have his righteousness and life. And then rising on the third day from the grave, what did he do? He continued to serve his people. He stayed 40 days with them, worshiping with them, and commissioning them to declare joy to the world and comfort to his people, and to speak peace and tenderly to them, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then with a vision glorious, he ascended into the throne of his heavenly Father to rule until all his and our enemies have been put under his feet. But during that time, not wanting his people to be lacking, he poured out on his church His Spirit, the other helper from God, who is our paraclete, who is the engagement of the age to come to ensure that He is always with us, even to the end of the age. This is all part of the climax. But the testimony of Jesus doesn't end there. And that's what the book of Revelation is really about. The testimony of Jesus that He reigns from His resurrection all the way to His return is a wonderful, that's the climax of the testimony, but it's not the end of the testimony. If you look at the end of the testimony, you have that this wonderful promise that those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus has reconciled us to God forever. That is the testimony. Now, this is the fourth time that the phrase, the testimony of Jesus, has been presented to us in Revelation. And just like in the other instances, it means that Jesus is the truth of God. So the spirit of true prophecy is that which aligns with Jesus as the revealed Word of God in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His teachings, in His ascension, in His return. And any other message is false, and anyone who comes preaching another message is a false prophet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say by the Spirit that Jesus is accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And what Paul is saying there is the testimony of Jesus is that's truth. And anything other than the testimony of Jesus is false. It's part of the false prophet. And if you don't know what this means for you personally, you might not have much experience or knowledge of yourself as a sinner in need of grace. This testimony might still be hard to access. And I was thinking about this this week, especially with children. How do children understand the gospel? I mean, how does it become meaningful to them? You talk to them about Jesus loving them and dying on the cross for their sins, but how do they know what that means? It's usually when you get older. It's usually when you're in college and you've done a lot of bad things and you've been selfish and you've felt bad for that, and you know you need a Savior, and you start thinking about the things of life and the bigger questions, that all of a sudden Christianity can become really potent and powerful to you. But what about when you're a kid? So children, today I want to ask you, does it mean anything to you, all that I just described about the testimony of Jesus? From eternity past, He came to love you, to die for you so that you wouldn't suffer the wrath of Jesus or the wrath of God. Is it still difficult for you to take home with you after church and a service? I mean, most of the kids I'm noticing are not really looking at me in the face and you're trying to entertain yourself with something else, because it's hard to listen to a sermon because it doesn't mean very much. That Jesus died for you. But I think what happens here in our church, as well as in many situations, is the idea that you're a sinner is pretty far removed from you. The idea that we need grace is pretty far removed from many of us. And sometimes that's how we get cold as Christians over time. We became wonderfully on fire for the Lord when we were first saved, because we knew we needed salvation. We knew Jesus really came to meet us in our sin. He must have stooped so low. But then we've kind of become pretty decent at hiding away our sin. We've grown accustomed to being good people. And so we've stopped thinking about how much it is that Jesus loves us. So even adults can struggle with the meaning of the gospel. You remember Mary came and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, and she just had her tears just flowing, and the Pharisee didn't understand it at all. And Jesus said, she has been forgiven much. and so she loves much. The gospel meant a lot to her. Sometimes it's easy to see that the gospel meant more to her than it does to me. And I think that's why this part of the message, the testimony of Jesus, has been developing through Revelation. And it's going to be revealed even fuller in the next couple of chapters. But first, John had to tell us about Babylon. And he had to tell us about the destruction of Babylon. And he had to show us that it's very seductive stuff, so that we could see that we are easily tempted and we really are seduced by the harlot. So this morning, if you don't yet know your privilege in being loved by Jesus, then pray to understand your sinfulness. And even children, you can pray to understand your sinfulness. And make the gospel meaningful to you personally. So that's the first particular, the trustworthiness of God's word, the uniqueness of God's word. But the other particular is the uniqueness of God's character. And this comes out in a rather interesting way in Revelation. John, you remember, was the apostle that Jesus loved. And he was the apostle who loved Jesus. I know all the other apostles loved Jesus. Of course that's true. But it's a title for John because he was so close to Jesus. He loved him so much. And another title for John was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. He liked to snuggle with Jesus. The guy really liked Jesus. That's amazing when you consider that in the book of Revelation, this is the apostle who stumbles three times in worshiping somebody who doesn't deserve to be worshiped. Three times John does this. The first time was the harlot. John marveled at the harlot. When he saw her, he was astounded. And the angel said, "Why are you marveling at this woman? That's not who you should be marveling over. I'll tell you what her deal is." But now this is the second time that John fumbles and directs his worship to an angel that's speaking to him. Now, it is appropriate to reverence God's words, but not the messenger who brings them. And so this passage is an example for us how easy it is to fall into idolatry. And there's going to be judgment for those who fall into idolatry. We know that in all throughout the book of Revelation, but especially the latter part of chapter 19. But this difficulty of idolatry is and of mistaken identification is reinforced because there's a third time that John is going to fall down and worship another angel, and it's at the very end of the book. Astonishingly, he repeats his very same offense. It's kind of like Abraham and Isaac twice lying that their wife was their sister. And when you read it, you should go, why don't these people learn? I don't understand. And you read this. This is John, the apostle that loved Jesus, who laid his head on his breast, and he's worshiping angels. What is wrong with him? Well, the same thing is wrong with every one of us. It's easy to fall into idolatry. Revelation 17 through 19 is saying to everyone that we are not to worship the wealth of Babylon, we're to worship God. We're not to worship the power of Babylon, we're to worship God. Don't worship any of the sensual and worldly pleasures that Babylon offers us, but worship God. And as Christians, we refuse to be seduced by Babylon's treasures and pleasure. We refuse to buy into the satanic lie that there's more satisfaction to be found in the world than in Jesus. And we say what David said in Psalm 16:11, that it is in God's presence that we find the fullness of joy. And it's at God's right hand that we experience pleasures forevermore. And here I wanted to read really quickly from John Piper and how he put this. He says, corporate worship is the public savoring of the worth of God and the beauty of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. And therefore, worship is an open declaration to all the powers of heaven and all of Babylon that we will not prostitute our minds or our hearts or our bodies to be by the allurements of the world. Though we may live in Babylon, we will not be captive to Babylonian ways. And we will celebrate with all our might the awesome truth that we are free from that which will be destroyed. Worship is the blatant public savoring of God in the midst of a very seductive Babylonian culture. Worship is the flagrant open enjoyment of God as the fountain of life, and therefore it is a public declaration that God is more to be desired than all the pleasures of Babylon. Now, what Piper just said there, I think, is really good in the context of Revelation 19, coming off of 17 and 18, where Babylon is all seductive, and that's a real sense of how worship is an anti-idolatry. It's a rejection of Babylon. So this is all well and good when it comes to the idolatry of Babylon, but what about the more subtle idolatries? Like John worshiping an angel. The angel is good in itself. The angel is not Babylon, and the angel is not Satan, an angel of masquerading as an angel of light. This really is a messenger from God. And we can fall into idolatries, and they may not be of Babylon. It could be of other things. We can idolize our preachers. We can idolize theologians. And hear the words of the angel when he says, "You must not do that. Worship God." And no doubt John fumbled here, and we often fumble into idolatry for this one reason: spectacle. Spectacle and majesty can often cause us to stumble into idolatry. And I was thinking about this, how we are finite creatures. There's only so much majesty that we can understand and absorb. There's only so much light that we can see, right? You guys all understand what I'm saying? You're finite, so you can only access so much. So if you saw an angel, the majesty of that angel, and that's why in the Bible, so many times when angels show up, they have to say, "Don't be afraid." That's the first thing that comes out of their mouth, because the first thing that we do is we fall as one dead. We get fearful. And it could be even the lowest level of angel, and our bodies can only maintain and handle so much majesty and glory. So we can't see the difference between an angel and the angel of the Lord. We can't see the majesty difference is not something that we can compare, because our inability. That's why Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, and we will fall for it every time. Because spectacle tricks us in a sense. It forces us into idolatry. It pushes us into idolatry because we become overawed. We see the majesty of an angel, or we see the wisdom of a sage, or the eloquence of a preacher. But consider this about our worship of God this morning. Consider this about the worship of God of the church throughout the ages. It has never been fueled so much by God's transcendence than it has by his eminence, by his approachableness. The whole reason why we love God and worship him is because, as Bob mentioned earlier, that he is our God and we are his people, because he comes to us on our level, precisely because he doesn't overawe us with spectacle. And the silly thing is, we often complain about the lack of spectacle in God. We wish that he would part the skies and fire would flame up and thunderbolts would come down. And we wish it would just be constant, nonstop spectacle. But that wouldn't really be love for God and worship for him in his character. It would just be a response to the spectacle. And that would not be true ardent worship. Again, isn't it what the author of Hebrews says when he says, "We have such a high priest"? What kind of high priest do we have? Hebrews says. He doesn't say that our high priest is the one who's got the coolest sounding voice, although Jesus can have a cool sounding voice. He doesn't have the most spectacular things to dazzle us with. The author of Hebrews gets right to the point. We have such a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows us down to the very core of our beings because he knows each and every one of our temptations. He's been tempted at all points like you and I, yet without sin. That's the kind of high priest we have, and that's why we can love him. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, therefore you can enter into the throne room of God boldly. And it's only because you've been able to come so close to God through Jesus that you could tramp right into the throne room of God, which would be full of majesty and glory, and not feel like you need to fall down and die. That's an amazing thing. You can be confident in your worship of God. That is really the uniqueness of God's character. It comes in full force in the person of Jesus as the mediator. God come in the flesh, fully God, and yet fully accessible to us. Everything we worship God for is bound up in Jesus as the Messiah. And he wore that in clothes of humility so our worship would not be a mistake of overawed reaction. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus' death, a little bit more, but it's been more than 2,000 years since Jesus' death on the cross. But God's people never stopped talking about it. And 2,000 years into the glory of heaven, we will still never stop talking about it. Last week I just said about the Lamb. Isn't it a fascinating thing that the image in which Jesus identifies himself in glory for the rest of eternity for God's people is this, the Lamb as it has been slain. Why isn't the image of Jesus for the rest of eternity the lion that conquered? Why isn't it the unapproachable light, the immenseness of God? Why isn't that the image of Jesus? Precisely because he comes to us to love us so that we can be with him always. Therefore, we will always be with the Lord. Now, he shares his glory with us. He gives us these glorious resurrection bodies. But this is what I'm trying to convince you of. Jesus never gets worship from us, his beloved bride, simply from a trick of overawing you with some spectacle of light. But he gets worship from us by his imminent, intimate love. Now, in my sermons, my goal is that each of my sermons would show God as revealed in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that he might be treasured and prized and enjoyed as the supreme and altogether satisfying thing for your soul. And children, I do want to preach to you as well that you would love Jesus. As a preacher, I don't want to use words and I don't want to use ideas and phrases that just awe you, that overawe you. But I know I can slip into that temptation. But my great goal is to come down with the Word of God, with Jesus, and make it meaningful to you. Make this a love letter from God to you that you know was written only for you as you read it into your heart. That's the goal of every one of my sermons, so that I could be an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit by which your heart's affections might be transformed and your mind's thoughts might be aligned with who God is, and your spirit's desires might be to the praise of his glory, and that they would magnify Jesus. Because if you don't really personally know God through Jesus, then the promise of blessedness will be meaningless to you. But if you do know God, then even this sermon will be a great encouragement to you because it's his word. And you will respond to his wedding invitation with joy unspeakable. And you will worship God.